Assalamu alaikum. There are people here who know that. That's the common Arabic greeting, which is peace be upon you. And of course, being a common Arabic greeting, then Muslims spread that throughout the entire Islamic world. And so they use that also in Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and all the other countries that I work in. And it means peace be upon you. And lest we think that it is only an Islamic statement, consider that Jesus told that to his disciples when, after raising from the dead and appearing among them, he said in your English translation, peace be upon you, which if you were to translate that into Arabic, it would be Assalamu alaikum. And of course, he probably said it in Aramaic, but nevertheless, he gave that greeting. And so Jesus is interested in reaching people from every tribe and people and country and nation, as we know. But more than just giving us that command, he gave us an example of how to do that. And he gave us that example in how he treated the Samaritans. And I will give you some parallels between the Samaritans are like and what Muslims are like today. But so to set the stage here, let us go to Luke chapter 9, where Jesus led his disciples through Samaria. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. And it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Before I go any further, you might wonder about this hat. This is a Kazakh hat, common hat over there. And men wear it inside as well as outside. And like Jewish people, the people there wear their hats when they pray as well. Men wear their hats when they pray. But I'll take it off to when I pray to fit in with the culture here. Anyway, so Jesus drew near to the time when he was going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and then to be betrayed and to be crucified and then for the resurrection. And so he went, obviously, through Samaria because he sent disciples on ahead to prepare the way in Samaria. Now, if you have your handout here, I gave you a little map, and I superimposed the two possible routes from Galilee down to Jerusalem on this modern map of Israel, and that's for a purpose. So you see there that he went through Samaria, and the Samaria is where, very faintly, it's marked there as the West Bank. That's where the Palestinians are today. And he's going through there. And so there's the West Bank, and as you trace the path that Jesus took through Samaria, through the other chapters of Luke, you can see that he went down through Samaria and then went to Jericho, and then from Jericho went to Jerusalem. And so Why did he go through Samaria? Now, you could say, well, he was in a hurry, and that's the more direct route. But if you look through the chapters of Luke, you can see that here we are in Luke chapter 9, and he doesn't make the triumphal entry into Jerusalem until Luke chapter 19. So it doesn't look like he was in a great hurry to get to Jerusalem and therefore took the shortcut through Samaria. On top of that, he took a detour and went to Jericho. And so just time constraints were not the problem. And why did he went through Samaria, but most Jews took the long route, which I marked here with a dashed line. They would go over to the coast route to what's now Haifa, and then down the coast road, which is still there today. It's now a freeway. And down to below Tel Aviv, which was then called Jaffa. And then up towards, up meaning in altitude, to Jerusalem. Now that's obviously a much longer way, and bear in mind that they are walking. And so this is many miles, many days further around the Jews went in just in order to avoid encountering Samaritans. They hated them that much. And but Jesus went through Samaria. And he wanted to teach his disciples how to relate to people who professed a different religion. Now, what was the reaction of the disciples here? It says when the people of Samaria understood that they were headed towards Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, as we will find out, was a rival worship center. They had their own worship center in Samaria. And they knew who the disciples were from either their clothes or their accent. Everybody from different parts of Israel in those days had different accents. You can tell if somebody's from New York or the South. So they could tell if somebody was from Galilee or from Samaria. And so they understood that, and they realized that these were Jews and not locals. And they refused to give them the customary hospitality. Now, in those places and times, if you did not offer hospitality to a stranger, that was a huge a huge thing against them. And it was considered a great insult. And how did the disciples react to this insult? They said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, if you were to translate that into modern language, that would be, Lord, do you want us to nuke them? And there are people today who would like to do that to a lot of Muslims. And you hear that around us. Some Muslims do something in the world today, and then we say, you hear people say, let's just nuke them and get it over with. And so this is just a reaction by James and John, the sons of thunder. Maybe their nicknames came from this exact situation. So but what did Jesus do? He turned around and rebuked them, and then they went on to another village. Now, to get more details about how we are to behave towards Samaritans, or how they were to behave, we need to turn to the other time when Jesus led his disciples through Samaria, and that is found in John chapter 4. Now, actually, this time going through Samaria in John chapter 4 happened before the time in Luke chapter 9. And even though Jesus told them in John chapter 4, showed them how to relate to Samaritans, nevertheless, they forgot. And in Luke chapter 9, they wanted to call down fire and nuke them. But in John chapter 4, Jesus didn't rebuke them. He showed them how they ought to relate to people like Samaritans. So let's start going through that part, in starting with verse 3 in John chapter 4. He, that is Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, as I said in the other time, he didn't have to. He wanted to in order to show his disciples something about relating to Samaritans. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now, this Sychar is just outside, 2 miles outside the present-day Palestinian town of Nablus, which is marked on your map. Not just a town, a large city. So this is right where the Palestinians are today, is where Jesus was. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. If you translate that into today's time, that means it was noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." John makes it very clear here what the relationship was between Jews and Samaritans, so he could make this very clear and very, and put it in high contrast how Jesus treated Samaritans versus how the rest of the Jews and indeed his own disciples wanted to treat them. This woman was very surprised that Jesus had said anything to her. Now, again, she immediately knew either by his accent, his clothes, or something that he was a Jew and not a local person. And she was very surprised, she was shocked that he would ask her for a drink. And so this is the first point in the in how to deal with Samaritans, is that you actually talk with them. Muslims are very surprised when you, being a Christian, will actually go up and talk with them, especially if you encounter a woman wearing a hijab, or you have a man wearing a white skull cap and a large beard and obviously looking foreign, and they will be very surprised if you, being a Christian, they assume everybody in America is a Christian, if you come up and engage them in conversation. So this is the first principle of engaging Muslims, is to actually talk with them. And they will be very surprised, and it will burst their stereotypes of Americans as being people who don't talk with them. So go ahead and surprise your Muslim neighbors by initiating a conversation. So then the woman said to him, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, So what is Jesus doing here? He's immediately making it a spiritual conversation. Now, there's a concept of what people call friendship evangelism, and where you make friends with somebody, and over a period of time you bring in the gospel and you start sharing spiritual things with this person. Unfortunately, many times this involves a lot of friendship and very little evangelism. But a key to making that concept work is to run up the flag immediately. And this is what Jesus does here. He immediately lets her know that he is a spiritual person, that he can have a spiritual conversation with her. And you can do the same thing as soon as you meet somebody, doesn't matter who they are, if they're Muslim Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, atheist, regular Joe Sixpack American, you can immediately run up the flag in some way and tell them that you are a spiritual person. Mention something about prayer. Mention something about a verse you read in the Bible. Maybe in the Northwest, saying you go to church is enough. Because in some parts of the country, that means nothing. Everybody goes to church. In this part of the country, maybe that really does say something. So anyway, say something to the effect that you are a spiritual person and that you can have a spiritual conversation. So Jesus does that. He talks about living water. Well, the woman doesn't quite get it yet. She thinks he's talking about physical water. So the woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So she obviously didn't get the point here. So Jesus continues on and says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So he's bringing it back to spiritual things even more clearly. She still doesn't get it. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She hasn't gotten it yet. So Jesus takes another tack here and says, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus says to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now she gets it. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So she's got it. It's a spiritual conversation. Now, what does she do immediately after that? She brings up the most controversial point between Samaritans and Jews. That is, where they ought to worship. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Kind of a us versus them kind of thing. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And then skip a verse down to 23. "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So he pulls the rug out from underneath this potential argument by saying, ultimately, it doesn't matter exactly what location you worship God. It matters that you worship in spirit and in truth. So the third point here of dealing with people from another faith is don't argue. You will never get anywhere. And oftentimes they will bring up the most controversial thing. If you're talking with a Muslim, sometimes they will say, "Well, what do you think of the Quran?" They're looking for an argument from you. You know, they want you to say, "Oh, the Quran is a heretical book. It's not from God," and so on. And then they'll argue about that. And they will be confirmed in their position that you are against them. And you're over there and I'm over here. And never the two shall meet. But you can pull the rug out from that argument by responding and saying, "Oh, well, the Quran has a lot of good things to say about Jesus." And it does. It says that he's born of a virgin, that he led a sinless life, that he healed the sick, that he raised the dead, and that he ascended into heaven. And the Quran also calls him a word from God. It calls him the Messiah. All kinds of great things, in great material about Jesus in the Quran. So that is a truthful answer that leads in the right direction. And it just pulls the rug out from underneath any potential argument. Now, if they were to just keep on arguing about that, well, you know, you can just say, well, it says a lot of things about Jesus, and then continue on that vein. If they say, what do you think about Muhammad? Another potential argument. Do you accept him as a prophet? And they expect you to say, no, he's a false prophet. He's going the wrong direction, this and that. And again, you would be adversaries. But if you just say, well, he was a great leader of his people, which he was. The Arabs after his time were many times more powerful nation than they were before that. So he was a great leader, political, military, religious, not so much. But he was a great political and military leader of his people. And so that's something positive you can say, pulls the rug out from under the argument, and then you can move into this, back into the spiritual realm. So Jesus did not allow this woman to get him into a cycle of argument of Samaritans versus Jews. So then, but Jesus also said in that statement, he said in verse 22, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now that might be a hard thing for a Samaritan to hear. Salvation is from the Jews, and you don't basically know what you're talking about. So Jesus did not compromise. And some people who profess another religion will try to get you to compromise. A Muslim might say, well, we accept your prophet, why don't you accept our prophet? And the temptation is to kind of compromise there, and we can't do that. And if you were to compromise on anything, that would only confirm in their minds that your faith was not really worth defending, and therefore not worth anything, period. And so Jesus did not compromise. And so Muslims might want to try to get you to say that the Bible is has errors in it, or Jesus was just a man, or something of this sort. But we can't compromise on these things. And then the woman said to him, in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So the fifth thing that you need to do in a conversation with a person from another religion is to point the way to the Messiah. And in that case, he was pointing to himself. And this is the key thing. And that's what you can do when a Muslim, for example, says, what do you think of the Quran? You can say, well, it says a lot of good things about Jesus. That's answering that point and pointing the way to the Messiah all at once, all in one sentence. So that is a way that we can deal with Muslims. 5 points. Talk with them. Run up the flag. Don't argue. Don't compromise. And point the way to the Messiah. Now, let's go back a little bit to how Samaritans are related to Muslims. And there's 5 ways that they are related, which is there on your sheet. 5 things. And one is that they have a mixed heritage. The Samaritans, if you remember your Israelite history, are descended from the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and that were that rebelled against the central authority, formed their own country called Israel, as a distinct from a Judea, or Judah, and they if you look at the history through the book of Kings, you'll see every single one of the Israelite kings says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Every single one of them. Whereas the kings of Judah, some were good, some were bad. It was a mixed bag. But up in what became Samaria, up in Israel, every single last one of them were evil. And so the kingdom went downhill very quickly. They got taken away to Babylon, and they mixed with the Babylonians. Then eventually were allowed to return. They mixed with the Canaanites. And so what became known as the Samaritans were a mixed people. They were not just ethnically the 10 tribes anymore. And the same way with Muslims. Muslims trace their ancestry back to Ishmael, who was the son of Abraham, through Hagar. So already through Hagar, you have Egyptian blood coming in there. And then the Ishmael and his ancestors mixed in with the descendants of Esau and with other peoples down there in Arabia. And so they are related to Abraham, yes, but they are mixed with other peoples. So they are like the Samaritans in that respect. They also have a mixed religion. The Samaritans had a religion where they only would follow the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and they wouldn't acknowledge any of the other books of the Old Testament, like the Jews at that time and even to today. And in the same way, the Muslims, they have many Bible stories, have made their way into the Quran. Stories about Adam and Noah and Moses and David and Joseph, and lots of biblical characters. Over 30 biblical characters are in the Quran. But it's mixed in with Arabic legends, people you've never heard of, and things out of Muhammad's own imagination, and mixed in with all kinds of things. So it's a mixed religion, just like the Samaritan religion. And the Samaritans had an unorthodox worship location, which I have mentioned. The woman said, "We worship on this mountain, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem." Well, the reason for that was Jerusalem was in a rival kingdom. So they established their own worship center on Mount Gerizim, there in Samaria. And in the same way, Muslims initially started bowing down when they do their prostrations towards Jerusalem. But when the Jews rejected Muhammad's prophetic ministry, then he changed the direction of prayer from Jerusalem to Mecca. So they established a rival worship center in place of Jerusalem. And then both groups are occupying the Holy Land. Actually, there are still approximately 500 Samaritans that still exist today, and they are in the Holy Land. They're in what is now the West Bank. And both groups, the Samaritans and Muslims, they hate and despise the Jews, and the Jews don't like them either. So there's this mutual animosity going back and forth. And so in these five ways, Samaritans are very parallel with Muslims. And matter of fact, if you ask yourself, what happened to the Samaritans that were living in the Holy Land at the time of Jesus? Well, they gradually assimilated after the time of Christ into the local population. And then in the year 636, Muslim armies came up from Arabia, conquered the whole region, and over a period of centuries, about 75% of that local population became Muslims. And so, literally, the Palestinian Muslims of today are partly Samaritans. So there's a literal connection between them, the two of them genealogically. And so how Jesus treated the Samaritans is very parallel to how we should be treating the Muslims today. And we should talk with them, run up the flag, don't argue, don't compromise, and most of all, point the way to the Messiah, who is the only form of, only way that they would have salvation. And the fact is that more Muslims have received Christ in the last 20 years than in all of history prior to this. And that, I think I've reported that here when I was here the last time. But in the last 3 or 4 years, things have accelerated greatly. And not only are people, Iranians coming to Christ in huge numbers throughout the world, both here and inside Iran, but and then as Pastor reminded you that when we were there in Central Asia, that this was happening there in the 90s. But nowadays, even Saudi Arabians are coming to Christ in large numbers, and the government is just going crazy trying to figure out how to stop that. And a Kazakh friend of mine who lives now in Houston has personally led two Saudis to Christ just in the last couple years among the Saudis that are there in Houston. They go there a lot for the oil and gas industry. And so many things are happening worldwide. It was reported in on Al Jazeera TV, which is an Arabic cable news outlet, that they claimed that a Muslim actually claimed that 6 million Muslims a year are leaving Islam and becoming Christians. Now, Arabs are known for exaggerating things, but even if he was exaggerating 10 times, 600,000 Muslims coming to Christ every year is a large number, and that number is accelerating year by year as more come to Christ, and then they turn around and bring their friends to Christ. It's a geometric progression, and so this is what is happening around the world. And why is this happening? It's happening because there has been, in the last 20 years, more prayer on the part of Christians for Muslims. And number two, that events have happened to cause them to question Islam. Events like the war in Syria and in other places where Muslims are slaughtering one another. That's why all the Syrians are leaving and they have this refugee crisis in Europe. Why are they leaving? Because at least three, if not more, sides within Syria are all fighting each other to the death, and they're all Muslims. Now, if you were a Muslim and your fellow religionists were slaughtering one another and you're fleeing to Europe, which is supposed to be a Christian area, would that not cause you to pause and think, what is going on here? And this is what is happening. I read a report last week that several hundred Syrian refugees in Germany have become Christians in just one German church. So Christians in Germany are working on this, but they're getting overwhelmed. We need to send more people out there to reap the harvest. And third is that more missionaries have been sent. And fourth is that God is sending dreams and visions among Muslims such that they it shakes them up so that they begin to seek Christ, to seek after His word. And I could tell many stories about that, but I've written up one of them in my book, which I have with me. But we need to pray, continue to pray, that God expands His kingdom through bringing many Muslims to Himself. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank You that Your Spirit is active in bringing many Muslims to You from every tribe and country and nation and language. And Lord, we pray that You will show each of us our part in this. Wherever we are situated, Lord, there are Muslims practically everywhere in America now, and more are on their way. And we pray that You will show us what we can do, either through teaching English or through other means. Lord, show us what we can do to bring the gospel to many people who are seeking You but don't know how to do it. Pray, Lord, that Your name would be glorified and Your kingdom would be increased. In Jesus' name, amen.